Bible reading is from Ezra chapter 3 on page 525. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of the Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Josadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Amen. Lord, we just lift Ken to you, and just pray, Lord, that you will give him your words, and you will open our hearts to receive them as you wish. In your name, amen.
needed to dim the lights because we've got some pictures in a minute, and sometimes we can't see them very clearly if the lights are still up. Isn't the year flying by? Here we are on the, what is it, the 16th of March, and all we've done is blink, and the weeks have flown by. And here we are in the fourth session on that journey from Ezra to Nehemiah in the Old Testament of our Bibles. So I thought we should start by having a little bit of a reminder of how far we've come in the story that we read in the Old Testament of the book of Ezra. And thanks to Sue for getting all those names sorted out. It's never easy, is it, when we see words that we've never seen before. So the children of Israel, the Old Testament Jews, had twice been in exile, removed from their homeland, and returned after some years of activity. First of all, there was that great exodus from Egypt, when upwards of 5 million Jews were freed from captivity in Egypt by the actions of God. God did it. God took the action that brought about the release of the people from Egypt. And second of all was when the Jews were taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, where we find them at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And God brings about the actions that are needed so that they might return to Jerusalem. He brought them freedom to return home after 70 years in captivity. And we looked just a few weeks ago at this picture of Persia. Persia was a great big kingdom reigned over by King Cyrus, and you'll see that it ran from Egypt in the west right across to India in the east. Did I get that right then? West and east, yes. West and east. It was a huge country, and the people were in activity, in captivity here. So when they returned, they had to make a journey from the capital, Susa, right the way across to Canaan over here. And it took about 4 months to make that journey. So this wasn't an easy ride for anyone. It was a difficult journey. It wasn't going to be easy. But by this time, Cyrus the Great, one of the great kings of ancient Middle Eastern history, was on the throne of Persia, a great kingdom which spread from Egypt to India. And the first few verses of Ezra describe how God worked in Cyrus's mind to encourage a man called Zerubbabel to lead about 50,000 Jews back to Canaan. And we need to pause for a moment. About 5 million Jews went from Egypt to Canaan and then took those journeys into captivity and were now going back, and there were 50,000 of them. And the Bible calls them a remnant. And you see that quite often through the Old Testament, as God refers to the remnant of Israel that were left. There were some Jews who stayed living in Persia, so we don't know the total number of Jews who were there at this time in history, but evidently it was far less than when they left Egypt. And they were taking that journey, and their task was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they went there with the encouragement and all the necessary permissions that they needed from Cyrus, king of Persia. And at the beginning of chapter 3, where we are this morning, we see them settled in their homeland and ready to work. They didn't start on day one. They went back to their little towns around Jerusalem and settled in and were ready for work. And you'll remember at the end of the last session, as we talked about Ezra chapter 2, I asked you at the end of the last talk, what was the very first thing they did? And we're going to learn about that this morning. First, they built an altar before building the foundations of a new temple. And that's important. I guess that the story of the rebuilding of that altar and the laying of the foundation stone or the platform for a temple won't be seen as the most exciting chapters in the Bible. But there are lessons for us all in this story, and we'll share them together this morning. So let's first of all this morning think for a while about this temple which stood at the very centre of Jewish worship of the one eternal God in the Old Testament of our Bibles. I think it's right to say that there are four temples described in the Old Testament. We don't have pictures of these temples, but we do have images either drawn by people or models, 3D, three-dimensional models of these temples that we can look at and understand what they're all about because of that. Those images are drawn by people who've studied them in the Bible, but also from other sources, principally of Jewish history, so that we have a fair idea of what these temples looked like. The first temple was the tabernacle or tent of meeting, which God provided for his people as they journeyed through the wilderness back to their homeland. And you can see from this drawing, this picture, that it was not a big place, not massive. It was like a building covered by a tent with a wall round of it that was made of huge curtains. And this would carry piece by piece through the desert as they journeyed in the wilderness. It was first put together under Moses' instructions in about 1400 BC. And it was a portable temple, if you like, housed in a tent that was 15 foot wide, 15 foot high, and about 45 feet long. We're given those sizes in the book of Leviticus. And they could be carried by the people from place to place. We read in those early chapters of the Bible that everybody had their job. As they moved from one place to another, everybody had a particular job to carry something as they journeyed from place to place. And it contained three principal areas. There was an outer court here, and under this building, which was totally lined with gold, it was absolutely magnificent inside, there were two rooms, one of which was called the Holy Place, and the other was called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, and it could only be entered once each year, and only by the high priest, one day a year. And that's the Day of Atonement. You remember that there was a war in 1960-something called the War of Yom Kippur. And that was the Day of Atonement. That's when that war took place. So that's the first temple, if you like. It was called the Tabernacle, which is a word which says it's a tent. And they carried it from place to place. And the Ark of the Covenant was there in the Holy of Holies. The second temple was Solomon's temple. And you can see this was something quite different. Solomon's temple was built in about 1000 BC. And it was a permanent, glorious structure. And the main building in this piece of the temple, the main building there was 30 foot wide, and about 45 feet high and 105 foot long. And it still contained the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And it was also lined with gold. It was an amazing and glorious place. And that temple was built on Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the highest point of the city of Jerusalem, and it dominated the skyline. It had a much larger courtyard, as you can see. There was an inner courtyard that was called the Court of the Women. That was the only place the women could go. They couldn't go any further. And there was this huge courtyard built out around it on the Temple Mount. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar as he took the Jews captive. And the Ark of the Covenant has never been seen since. No one knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And then we come to Ezra and chapter 3. And Zerubbabel built this temple. We know very little about the size of this temple, which was built in about 515 BC. But it was probably smaller than Solomon's temple and less glorious because they didn't have the wealth of Solomon available to them to build something so glorious. And because of that fact that it wasn't as glorious, we can understand those verses that we read at the end of chapter 3, that the older people who'd seen Solomon's temple wept when they saw what was being built here. And we need to keep in our mind that there was no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. What was happening? And then the final temple is Herod's temple. Now this is a model that you can see apparently in Jerusalem, if you go there now. This temple was a repair and rebuild, if you like, of Zerubbabel's smaller temple, beginning in 40 BC and taking about 46 years to build it completely. It again was a glorious building, bigger and better than previous ones, and sat in a courtyard which occupied the whole of the top of the Temple Mount. It was bigger and better than even Solomon's. But it was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. From 70 AD to this point in time, the Jews have no longer had a temple. They no longer have the Ark of the Covenant. Things have changed dramatically. And all of these temples, all four of them, if you like, had a number of things in common, including the brazen altar. The brazen altar was a huge thing. It was 30 foot by 30 foot wide and 15 feet deep. So big that the priests, as they came to offer sacrifice on the altar, had to climb up steps to put the sacrifices on the top of it. It was made of wood and lined with bronze and sat just in front of the entrance to the holy place. No woman could go near that. Men could come with their sacrifices every day, and the high priest and the priests would offer sacrifices to God. And it's that altar which the returned exiles made their first job when they returned to Jerusalem. The meaning of both the temple and the tabernacle was exactly the same. They were the places where God made himself present on earth in all his glory, the place where he lived among his people. So when God told Moses to construct the tabernacle, and it was completed exactly as God said, we read in Exodus chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tabernacle as it was completed and put together and there available and on display. A cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud so that the whole family of Israel could see it. And that continued throughout all their journeys. It must have been an awesome place, an awesome sight, as the cloud hovered during the day and the fire by night. And later on, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, we read about the same sign of God's presence. We read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, the priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place in Solomon's temple. And in verses 10 to 14, there was nothing in the Ark, that's the Ark of the Covenant, except the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. Only the high priest could go in there. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And that's the last time that we read of the cloud and the fire being present in the temple of the Lord. Something was happening here as that huge tribe of Israel moved into Canaan, into captivity, and became a remnant. God, it seems, was taking a step away from them. The tabernacle and the temples which took its place were all about the presence of God on earth in all his glory. And at the center of the temple, just in front of the entrance to the holy place, was the brazen altar, the place where sacrifices were offered to God. Every Old Testament Jew would bring an animal to the altar as a sacrifice multiple times a year. And the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament of our Bibles speaks of the time when God gave to Moses all the instructions about the temple, the altar, and the sacrifices which would be made on that altar. So in Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. So assurance of atonement and forgiveness for Old Testament Jews came through the offering of those sacrifices. And in addition, sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, fellowship with God, and obedience of God were offered on the altar at various times of the year. Every day there were sacrifices being offered to God by the people. So the altar in the center of the temple was a place of atonement, place of forgiveness, place of thanksgiving, of fellowship, obedience, all of which was a picture of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. You see, the Bible is all about Jesus. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is there. And those sacrifices in the temple were made for individuals as well as for the nation of Israel as well. And each year, as I said before, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone offered sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people of Israel. And I think I've described to you before what happened as the high priest with his clothing on, which had little bells round the bottom. And as he walked, you could hear the bells ringing. And he went into the Holy of Holies. And as he went in, the people could hear the bells ringing as he went in. And suddenly there was silence as the high priest performed what he was there to do. And the people listened, all of them in absolute silence, as they waited to hear the bells ring, as the high priest came out and the sacrifice had been accepted by God. All of this teaches us so much about the Lord Jesus. So those sacrifices were made at the altar, and then the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant by the high priest. And God made himself present among his Old Testament people within the tabernacle or the temple, in the Holy of Holies and in the Ark of the Covenant, all of which speak of his presence with his people. But the only way those same people could approach the presence of God was by means of sacrifice, of blood, and by means of the high priest. And those sacrifices made it possible for God to live among his people. And tabernacle, temple, altar, high priest, and sacrifice all point us to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. So in Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, we read that they rebuilt the altar first, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The returning exiles wanted to do everything by the book to ensure the purity of their new worship of the God who had saved them out of exile. Nothing would be slapdash. Everything would be done exactly as it was written in the law of Moses. In fact, in chapter 3, in verse 3, that tells us that they set the altar on its old foundations in its place. So it was built in exactly the same place as the altar was in King Solomon's temple. They put it there exactly where it was before. And they immediately began offering the daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, the text tells us, which reminded them of the time when God brought them out of Egypt at the time of the Great Exodus, and they had to live in tents, in tabernacles, or booths, if you like. And as previous generations of God's people have been brought out of Egypt, so now this remnant of Jews have been brought out of Babylon and Persia to that same promised land. Then in Ezra chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, they began to build the temple. They laid the foundation for the new temple. With the support of Cyrus, king of Persia, they, like Solomon, when he built his temple, used cedar from Lebanon, just as Solomon had done previously. And when the foundation was laid, there was a great outpouring of praise. And they sang the same chorus that their ancestors had sung at the dedication of Solomon's temple. He is good, his love endures forever. And this remnant had not forgotten the goodness of God. And now he'd come and taken them out of exile back to their own country. And they were right to sing. They were right to celebrate the goodness of God in forgiving them for their desecration of Solomon's temple, because it was all their fault. Because of the disobedience of the people, the children of Israel, the Solomon's temple had been flattened. And its altar had been flattened, but he brought new ones to them. And yet there was something bittersweet about their praise. When Solomon's temple was built, Israel was a great and wealthy nation. It hadn't yet divided into northern Israel and southern Judah. Then King Solomon reigned in Jerusalem, that city which displayed his wealth and his power. But now they were not a nation. They were ruled by a Jewish king in Jerusalem. They were not a nation, not ruled by a Jewish king in Jerusalem, but a remnant ruled by Cyrus, the Persian king. And yet God had moved the heart of Cyrus to allow and encourage them to rebuild the altar and the temple. So as we come to the end of our chapter, the praise of the people is tinged with real sadness. Look at verses 10 to 11 of our chapter. This is in the New Living Translation. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. And then in verse 11, with praise and song and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. And here it is again. Gone too quick. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. What had happened to cause this outbreak of praise as they celebrated with trumpets and cymbals and song? The temple had been reconstructed. No, it hadn't. The foundation had been laid. And just because the foundation had been laid, they couldn't resist bringing praise and thanksgiving to God and singing his praise. And they started an outdoor concert to the glory of God. Now the word translated praise, which is in verse 11, or praising, depending on the version you're looking at, comes from the Hebrew word halal. It means to boast about something, to thank someone. And that word halal is the root word from which our word hallelujah is formed. Hallelujah came to signify praising the Lord. We lift our hallelujahs to God, extolling the virtue and honor and glory of God. To say hallelujah means I boast, I honor, I glory in God. I praise the virtue of God. But later in the text, we discover that they were literally shouting their praise. They were shouting their hallelujahs. There was fellowship in their praising, even though there was a difference in their emotions. Because verse 12 tells us that not everybody was praising. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundations. The others, however, were shouting for joy. It was bittersweet. There was weeping and laughing. There was sobbing mixed with singing. Their sorrow was only to be expected. These were the older men who had seen Solomon's temple in all its beauty and splendor. They knew that the Ark of the Covenant was there in King Solomon's temple. This temple will be nothing like it, and there will be no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies anymore. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, and he wrote this about this event. They recalled to mind the former temple, which had been very great and costly. And seeing that this one fell short of the old one because of their poverty, and considering how far they had fallen below their ancient prosperity, an estate worthy of the temple, were downcast. And being unable to master their grief at this thought, were moved to laments and weeping. The words unable to master their grief are striking, I think, in that. They couldn't be persuaded to stop crying and to sing God's praises. Their grieving started out as you would expect and appreciate. They grieved over the loss of their temple glory. They grieved over the loss of what could have been had they not disobeyed God. But their grieving went well beyond this chapter. Their grieving went on and on through the book of Ezra. And the prophet Haggai, who was a prophet at this time, eventually came along and rebuked those elderly men for clinging to the past and so discouraging the people that the work actually stopped after a short time. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, we read this: "Say this to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid." And after a gap of 20 years, the temple began to be rebuilt again. All of which serves to remind us that the book of Ezra is the true story about how a great nation and the normal people who made up that nation had lost their way. The result was that they became much fewer in number and would never ever be the same again. But God is always gracious, and he brought about a whole series of events which led up to the arrival of the King of Kings, who was also a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, an extraordinary thing happened. Herod's temple contained a curtain, a huge curtain, to stop anybody going into the Holy of Holies. There was no Ark of the Covenant there anymore. How could they access God? Jesus died, and as he died, that great curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. And you and I have free access into the very presence of God to bring our worship to him. And as we come repentant to him, our access to worship is wide open. There is now no temple, no altar, no high priest. We don't need any of those things. We just sit here together and meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is our great high priest. He was the sacrifice for our sin salvation. He has done it all that is necessary, all that was portrayed in these temples and altars and high priest garments. Jesus saves, and our access to worship is wide open. But the story of Ezra is not done. We have chapters about what happened next, and we'll turn to that again in a few weeks' time. Let me just pray, and then so we'll come and close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been good to us in describing so much detail of what went on in the Old Testament, so that we might fully understand the New Testament. We thank you for the great high priests of the Old Testament. But we thank you much more that we have such a high priest who is able to make a way for us into your presence to bring our worship to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and in his name we give you thanks. Amen.